is that the idea that you can really understand a lot about what was going on in the early church by tracing the various heresies that arose. And then in seeing the church's response to heresy, you see the providence of God, that the Lord in His sovereignty allows evil to rise up in the church, twist and distort doctrine. I mean, that's evil. God hates that. And yet He allows it because it drives His people into the Word. And they dig deeper into the Word and come to more clarity of what the Word actually says. They're not developing new doctrines. They're just deepening their understanding, clarifying what the faithful have always believed. And it's really a beautiful thing to see how God does that. And, you know, what Satan means for evil, God means for good. There it is in Genesis, first book of the Bible, story of Joseph. I think one of the reasons God put that there, those 14 chapters from 37 to 50, really one major message, the providence of God. And so God puts that the very first book so we know from the beginning how His sovereignty is at work in all things. And we can have comfort and joy even when we see evil come in like a flood, which as we're going to look at today, we talk today about our Arianism part two. We talked about this last week, the doctrine of Arianism up to the Council of Nicaea, and we're going to pick it up today after the Council of Nicaea and see that there was a lot more conflict with Arianism than we would have thought had we seen the result of the Council of Nicaea. If we were alive in 325 A.D., we might have thought it's over, but it was far from over. Anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Father, we thank You for Your Word, the preciousness of it. We thank You for the perfection of Your revelation that You've given to us in it, of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. We pray that You would bless us now as we study. Help us to have wisdom and guide us into all truth. Lord, as we consider even heresy, let us not be led astray, but let us be clarified and rooted more firmly in the truth, the glorious truth of the gospel. So we pray that You'd use this time for Your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to read a passage, a scripture, familiar passage that it illustrates the importance of this issue of Arianism, the doctrine of Arianism, the doctrine of Arius, who was, as we saw last time, an elder in the Church of Alexandria, and who was teaching that Jesus was less than fully God. He was teaching that, as it said there at the beginning, he denied the doctrine of the deity of Christ. That's that first blank there. And he did that because for him, begotten, to be the Son of God, the only begotten, he inferred from that that there was a time when the Son was not. Begotten for him meant there was a time when the Son was not. That he came to be at some point. He was not originally with the Father. He was not co-eternal with the Father. This is the doctrine of Arius. In 1 John 4, 1 to 3, I want to read to you because it illustrates the Arius was attacking the person of Christ. And this is the strategy of Satan to attack the person of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. But we see here in 1 John, John was warning the believers there in the first century that this is Satan's strategy. He says in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, which is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world." Now, John was writing particularly with the view in view of Docetic Gnosticism that was beginning to, the prototype of that was already infiltrating the church. And so people were saying at that time that Jesus had not fully become man, that he was God, but was not man. But they were attacking the person of Christ. They were attacking his full humanity. In the same way, Arianism takes the flip side of that and attacks his full deity. And we read that passage because we see here John is telling us that the litmus test of the spirit that you're hearing, and he's not talking about some kind of, discerning of some spirits in the, he's talking about the teaching that you're hearing, the spirit that's behind the teaching. You're hearing teaching. Do you know it's from God? Is this teacher from God? He may be compelling, captivating, moving, but if he is not speaking the truth about Christ, he is not of God. That's the issue. The person and work of Christ. And so Arius denied the deed of Christ. He was attacking the person of Christ. He was, and all of the true Arians were, of the spirit of Antichrist. And this was going to be the burden that we're going to see picked up by the church, because the point number one, the aftermath of Nicaea. The aftermath of Nicaea. And there, the apparent unity of the council. The Council of Nicaea, I mentioned last time, the apparent unity of the council is 1A. The 298 men out of the 300 bishops present signed what was not the Nicene Creed, remember, but was the Nicene formula. We're going to see the Nicene Creed came out of not the Council of Nicaea, but the Council of Constantinople, which was really Nicaea Part 2. Okay, so they finalized, and that becomes the Nicene Creed, which is not so much about Nicaea as the doctrine of Nicaea. Because it began to, as we see, after the Council of Nicaea, which had been called by Constantine, though yet apparent unity, there was the underlying reality. There wasn't really the unity that it appeared to be. And it becomes evident as you move in the years and decades past Nicaea. And the crux of the matter comes down to a word in the Nicene Creed. And the word was homoousios, which is two Greek words. Homo means same. Ousios means substance or nature. So in the Nicene formula, Alexander, Athanasius, those who were on the side of the full deity of Christ, said that he was of the homoousios of the Father. He was homoousios with the Father, of the same nature as the Father, of the same substance as the Father. Now, what happens is this phrase and this term, same substance or similar substance, there were others there who argued for homoiousios, H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-O-S. Homoousios, H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-O-S. Homoousios, one letter, an iota in the middle, homoiousios, H-O-M-O-I, iota, it turns into I when you transliterate it into English. That letter makes so much difference. It means similar, not the same. Homoi means similar. So similar substance, but not the same substance. And this was what Alexander and his young protege Athanasius saw to be so critical, that the scriptures were teaching that the Son is of the same substance as the Father. Equal in eternality, equal in power and glory. The Arians were saying, no, he's entirely separate and secondary and derived from, not co-eternal, not fully of the same substance at all. And so, but what happened was, in the aftermath, I said that 298 guys signed it. Well, Constantine was there. And I think in the excitement of, remember, they just come out of persecution. It's been outlawed 12 years before. Many of them had been persecuted. Constantine, now apparently a believer, calls for unity in the church, calls for this council. And there's some really articulate spokesmen there for the orthodox position of homoousios, the full deity of Jesus. And so apparently there are people that sign it with some reservations. And one of the guys we find out had reservations was a guy named Eusebius of Caesarea. There was two Eusebiuses. Eusebii, two Eusebii, I guess you would pluralize that. Two Eusebius. That was Sally, that was the time for you to... Thank you. Okay. Eusebius of Caesarea and Eusebius of Nicomedia. It doesn't really matter, except that Eusebius of Caesarea is one of the church historians that you might read about if you read church history. He's someone we get a lot of information from. I mentioned last week he interviewed Constantine himself. But anyway, so Eusebius of Caesarea is a good guy. Eusebius of Nicomedia is a bad guy. Eusebius of Caesarea, though, being a good guy, believes in the full deity of Jesus, but he has trouble with the language homoousios. He's not sure he's ready to give assent to that, though he signed it. And this is a significant number of the signers had some reservation about the word, the phrase homoousios. Now, listen, their reason was reasonable. You know what their reason was? They didn't see that phrase in the Bible. You don't have that phrasing in the Bible. In fact, this was one of the tricks of the Arians to really hammer away at the Orthodox position. They made a lot of hay out of the fact that the word homoousios is not in the Scripture. Now, of course, their inferences and positions were not in the Scriptures either. They were inferring out from the Scriptures. And what we're going to see is that throughout church history, the faithful, the Orthodox, have had to use terms that are, strictly speaking, extra-biblical to define what the Bible means. You can't just use the words of Scripture because you're trying to... What do you mean by that? Yeah, we both agree Jesus is only begotten. Yeah, we both agree that, you know, through Him all things were created because the Scripture says that. But what do you mean by that? The doctrine of the word Trinity is not in the Bible, for instance. There are a lot of the phrase justified by faith alone is not strictly speaking in the Bible. Now, I say that the doctrine, the teaching of that is absolutely clearly in the Bible. You see what I'm saying? And so sometimes you have to make a summary of what the text is saying and you use a word outside to clarify. Look, when you take all that the Bible says, this is what you see. For instance, when you take all that the Bible says, what you see is God is one substance and three persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. He is three in person, one in essence or substance, one being, right? Well, I just used words out that you don't find in the Bible to explain to you what the Bible says. Well, what I'm saying is church is working through things and the Arians, like I mentioned last time, Arius was a very good communicator. He was a very shrewd kind of almost businessman. He knew how to market things. He coined songs to help people, use the prevailing or popular music and then put words to it. You know, like there's a time when the sun was not. I mean, he had a song like that and he was really skilled at this. And then you had the fact that Arianism appeals to human reason. How can he be begotten if there wasn't a time when he was not? How can God be three persons in one substance? Isn't it easier to accept that all that teaching about God is one in the Old Testament, that God is one and that then Jesus is something that came from God? You know, I mentioned last time, Jehovah's Witness theology is basically Arian. There's more of a logical appeal to human reason. It's not truly more logical because God's reason is true reason. The wisdom of man is foolishness. But you understand that fallen men find it more appealing. And even believers who aren't thinking biblically in their old nature and just the prevalent, you know, how are you? You're transformed by renewing of your mind. so that you're not conformed to the world. Well, the world is continually trying to conform you. Arianism went right along with that kind of worldly conforming pressure, and so it was very attractive. And then they argued homoousios is not in the Bible. And so there was some time where it took a while for people to kind of work through this. And again, we're not in the internet age. It takes time for things to go across, you know, decades and stuff. And then you had, let me explain, three camps. The Nicene were of the homoousios, same substance. Semi-Arian, now they were called semi-Arian kind of by the Nicenes. And I'm simplifying a little bit because it's really complex to talk about this issue. Semi-Arian basically believed in homoousios. But there's a subset of the semi-Arians who ended up being Orthodox, like Eusebius of Caesarea. When push came to shove, they would say, we have trouble with the language homoousios, but we believe Jesus is co-eternal and equal in power and glory. So it's a matter of semantics for them. You see what I'm saying? They believe that Jesus, there was never a time when he was not. He's equal to God, the Father. You see what I'm saying? So they were actually, there were some that were called semi-Arian because they just couldn't use the word homoousios. Why? Remember why they couldn't? Why couldn't they? Why'd they struggle with that? It was not in the Bible. There's another reason, though, from another heresy previously. This is extra credit. What was one of the big heresies we talked about recently? The Trinitarian heresy. Modalism. They were so reacting to modalism, which had said, remember, that not only is this, they were hearing homoousios as the Father just becomes the Son, just becomes the Spirit. And they were reacting to seeing the devastation that had wrought. And so when they heard homoousios, some of these guys like Eusebius of Caesarea are like, wait a minute, we got to stay away from modalism. So homoousios is a better term. Well, I think they were wrong, but they were still, you see the heart. And that's why it's complex. You have to allow time for people to work through issues. You can't just immediately say, well, you don't accept this. You are apostate. And you got to work through it. Let's hear this. And what you're going to see is over time, the fruit will evidence who's truly of God or not. Now, the third term, semi-Arian, homoousios, Arian is the word anhomoousios. Put an on the front of the second term and you have it. An, like alpha privative, you know, when you put it before an H or a vowel, you put an. So it means not of the similar substance. The Arians went so far as to say, the true Arians, he's not even of a similar substance. He's of a dissimilar substance to the Father. You see how radical they were. Okay? Again, the second set has kind of a subset, I think, of people who are truly believers, and many of the semi-Arians weren't. They would end up not saying no. They homoousios, they would not go the full way of saying equal in eternality and glory and power. Now, the man whom God used, number two, is Athanasius of Alexandria. So you come out of 325 and over the decades, there's this wrestling with the issue. And Arius, though he was condemned at his teaching was condemned at the council. He does not stop. He just keeps going. And then I mentioned Eusebius of Nicomedia, the other guy that I mentioned, he signed the document too, but sent a letter in right afterwards saying, I rescind my signature. He was basically an Arian. And there were a lot of Arians who actually signed the document, never believing what the document said, reinterpreting it. When you say homoousios, I don't really mean same substance. That's the way you interpret it. I interpret it as of not human substance, above us. You see, of some kind of divine substance. But some kind of divine is pretty big. And so it's theological, what I think Francis Schaeffer called theological doublespeak. To say, I believe in I believe in the resurrection of Christ. Yes, I do. But not just so literally as you do. There are many people who are like that. Deceivers. I think a story about Al Mohler, when he went to Southern Seminary as president, he knew that most of his faculty denied the gospel, were not inerrantists, did not believe in substitutionary atonement, did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Most of his faculty were basically lost. Southern was so bad in 1993. So he calls in one professor he knows is, but every year they signed the doctrinal statement for Southern seminaries called the Abstract of Principles, which is an outstanding, really Reformed Baptist document. They signed it. I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, justification by faith alone, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So Dr. Mohler says to this one professor, now, I want you to, you signed the Abstract of Principles, right? You've been signing it every year. You signed it this year. When you signed it this year, did you believe what you signed? I believe all of these things. Well, let's talk about it. The bodily resurrection of Christ. Do you believe? I believe in the resurrection of Christ, just not so literally. That's what he said. And so Mohler said, you are fired. And the man said, you can't fire me. I have tenure. My contract says I can't be fired. Mohler says, well, you're just interpreting your contract too literally. You want it to interpret it this way literally, but not over here literally. Well, they were doing the same thing. The Arians were doing the same thing. Many of them. In order to kind of stay under the radar, they, you know, and Constantine is supporting, the emperor is supporting Nicene Orthodoxy himself. So they did that. Constantine dies in 337. He has three sons that divide up the empire. He became the bishop of Alexandria 328 to 373. That's Athanasius. 45 years. He writes and defends Nicene Orthodoxy for 45 years. What happens is, astonishingly, Arianism becomes the prevailing belief system of the empire. Even though it was 298 to 2. Shocking. But now it's not monolithic. It's not over everybody, but it's like in the power structures and with a lot of churches, particularly in the east of the Mediterranean, Arianism is dominant. And so Athanasius is in Alexandria, you know, on the southeast corner of the Mediterranean. And so he's writing and he's contending for homoousios, the truth. He sees that salvation is at stake. You know, that if Jesus is not fully God, then we cannot be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. For his atonement to accomplish all it had to, he had to be fully man and fully God, etc. But Athanasius contra mundum is a phrase he used, contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. This is what he felt like at times, because you're going to see as we talk about his life, he went through all kinds of difficulty because he was sticking to, boldly, Nicene Orthodoxy. So you turn over, the emperors of the 4th century, I mentioned the three sons of Constantine. He dies in 337, 12 years after. Like I said, Arianism still hasn't gone away. It's out there being propagated intentionally by Arius and his followers. And then you have Constantine II, Constans, and Constantius become emperors. Constantine II kind of in the west, Constans in Italy, North Africa, not Egypt, but North Africa right below, you know, Libya and that area. And the east was Constantius. So the emperor over the east, Constantius, becomes decidedly pro-Arian. His dad had been Nicene, but he becomes pro-Arian. He's Arian all the way. And for a while, he just reigns over the east. Later, he reigns over the whole empire when his brothers die. And so the Arianism is supported by the emperor in a strong way. In fact, the two main emperors that reigned the longest over the whole empire are Constantius and Valens. That third dot down. He was also pro-Arian. So if you think about it, Constantius was from 337 to 361, and Valens was from 364 to 378. So from 337 to 378, you basically had a pro-Arian emperor in power, supporting Arianism. And finally, Theodosius becomes a pro-Nicene emperor, comes to the throne in 378. Now, B, there on the sheet number 2B, the exiles of Athanasius, the exiles of Athanasius. What happens is, because he is so firm in his position that Jesus is fully God, and the Arian position is Jesus is not fully God. They allow that he's some kind of divine being, but he's less than God, something like a Jehovah's Witness viewpoint, really almost identical to Jehovah's Witness viewpoint. The Arian position, Athanasius is arguing the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God, that if you look at all of Scripture, it becomes clear. Yes, he's eternally begotten, but he's also from the very substance of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. John 1:1. So these exiles, I'll just say a word about them. He's exiled five times. He spends 16 years of his 45 years as Bishop of Alexandria in exile with other guys having replaced him. And so one third of his time he was on the run. He would be condemned by an emperor. Sometimes just exiled, other times threatened with death. They're looking for him to kill him. And he was basically hidden a lot of that time away by some monks out in the below Alexandria. You may have heard the name Antony. He was a good friend of Alexander's for a number of years, and of Athanasius. Sorry, all these A's. Athanasius. And Antony, Alexander, Arius, we got all these A's. Anyway, so, okay. Now, what's interesting is you have all of this power behind the Arian position. You have the appeal of logic behind the Arian position. You have Athanasius and other brothers who are writing and contending for the faith, the truth, but against this power play of error. I mean, the power structure is behind the error. The popular appeal, the marketing campaign is behind the error. And yet, amazingly, truth wins. I mean, we know truth's going to win in the end, but truth won in the fourth century. And what's interesting is that it did so because Constantine wrote several key treatises against Arianism, clarifying, you know, arguing from the scriptures, the deity of Christ. But one of the things that happened is these Arian churches, because they were led by people who did not really believe Jesus is fully God, what does that mean they're led by? They're led by ungodly men. Men who don't know the Savior. They claim to know the Savior. They have a form of godliness, but they don't have the power of godliness. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. You will know them how? By their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. So you'll know them by their fruits. You look at their life and you'll see whether they speak from God or not. If there's real holiness, I mean, not just on the surface, not on the appearance, but as you dig in and you get to know them, do you see a life that loves Jesus and is following him?" That's how you know. In fact, 2 Peter and Jude, two of the books that really hammer home the danger of false teaching, they both spend a lot of time talking about the fruits of false teachers. Other places do as well, but they make a big point of that. You know, that false teachers, Jude and 2 Peter talk about the arrogance of false teachers, the pride and the lack, just complete lack of humility, the audacity that they will, revile angelic majesties. They will, that is, they speak to demons in such authoritative ways that even the angel Gabriel did not do. This is actually there. Let's look at Jude, next to last book in the Bible. I'm sorry, Michael, not Gabriel. Michael the archangel. It's in Jude in verse 8. Well, let me just show you this. Look back at verse 3. We read this the first week of our study. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude says, listen, you're going to have to contend for the faith. You're going to have to battle against error. It's just the way it's going to be in the fallen world. So he says, verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were marked long beforehand for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. What are the characteristics of a false teacher according to verse 3? They're ungodly, they're licentious, and they deny Jesus. You see that? It goes together. You deny Jesus, you deny the person and work of Christ, and ungodliness. So the Arians are denying the person and work of Christ, and what happened is their ungodliness becomes evident. This is what happened in those around 360, 350, 60, up to 370 A.D. The faithful and just basic Christians who are trying to figure out, who's speaking for God. And they're seeing, they're seeing powerful, apparently powerful preaching on both sides. They're seeing, a lot of power and blessing on the side of the Arians. It looks like apparent success. But over time, you see this come out. And look at what I was talking about a minute ago. Look down to verse 8. He just mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, and who indulged in gross immorality, verse 7, and went after strange flesh. Verse 8, yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. The characteristic of false teachers is they are defiled in their flesh. They sin. They reject authority, not humble. How's that sound with what we've been seeing in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? I mean, it's all about how you respond to authority. They reject authority and they revile angelic majesties. They say things like, we just command Satan, whatever. They're talking like they have the authority in themselves intrinsically as Christians to do this. And there's a lot of teaching modern evangelicalism that sounds like that, isn't it? Like, now that you're a Christian, you have the authority to do this. But look what he says in the next verse. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael the archangel did not say, I rebuke you, Satan. He said, the Lord rebuke you. So when you see someone saying things like, I rebuke you, see, I, that is a red flag. That's what false teachers do. Verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. fact, you turn just back over past 1st, 2nd, 3rd John to 2nd Peter. Let me just show you this in 2nd Peter, chapter 2. He's talking about false teachers. He starts talking about false teachers in verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So it's always denying Christ, demeaning Christ, and then look at verse 2. Many will follow. If you follow these men, what are you following? Their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment for long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Skip down to verse 10. Especially those who indulge the flesh. This is talking about false teachers again. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. It sounds just like Jude, doesn't it? This is the characteristic of false teachers. So what I'm saying is, what happened in, even though the political tides were all flowing toward Arianism, because when Constantius dies, there's a couple of guys in between, Julius the apostate, and then a guy named Jovian, who was actually pro-Nicene, but he only reigned for a year. These guys are getting killed left and right, sometimes in battle, sometimes by political intrigue. Then this other pro-Arian emperor, Valens, becomes emperor in 364, and he would have liked, and he does exile Athanasius again, but what's happening now is the church has begun to turn. The church is now seeing error and truth. And so there's a groundswell among the church to follow the scriptures. Even though all of that weight had been poured against it, the truth is winning out. Humble, obedient proclamation of the gospel by Athanasius is winning and carrying the day. Finally, after a long time of persecution, five exiles, Valens, I said, exiles him, but it has to quickly reverse it because of the pressure he's getting. And so he lets him go back, and Athanasius spends his last 7 years of his life as, preaching the gospel. And then it's going to be 8 years after Athanasius dies that now Theodosius, the new emperor, calls the Council of Constantinople. And that is number 3, the Council of Constantinople, 381 A.D. His wife, Emperor Theodosius' wife, was a believer. He professed to be a believer himself. She was earnest for the Nicene faith, his wife. And so she obviously encouraged her husband to defend truth and orthodoxy. So he calls the Council of Constantinople. And I said the church is already now moving that way back. The pendulum has swung back to the truth. And so the Council of Constantinople is mostly actually an Eastern. The Eastern bishops were the ones that had the problems in the first place. The guys in the West mostly don't have any problems. Actually, they're solidly Nicene. The guys up north have become Arian. This is up in Germany and stuff, where the Roman Empire is stretching into the Goths and Visigoths and all that. They're Arian and will stay Arian for a long time. But they're on the far reaches of the empire, where all the main body of Christians are. This issue is being hammered out. And so the Council of Constantinople in 381 finalizes the church's position on Arianism and rejects it soundly with even more clarity than Nicaea. Though Athanasius has died, there are people that are following in his wake and they're defending the truth. And so I want to look at the other handout was the Nicene Creed versus the Nicene Formula. The First Council of Nicaea, just to this isn't original with me, but it's not necessarily something you see with every historian. But one of the guys I watched use this phrase, the Nicene formula. I think that's a good way to describe it. That's what came out of the Council of Nicaea. That's the left column all the way down. That's exactly what they said at the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Constantinople, First Council of Constantinople, there will be another one later. This one was what's on the second side of the page, the right side of the page. And it's basically the same thing with a little more clarity. They still have, you see that phrase on both, on the second little box that begins with, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father." On the right side, it says, "The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father." That's homoousios, consubstantial, with the same substance. Now, it's a Latin phrase, but an English word comes out of con, with substance, with the same substance. So they retained homoousios. In fact, in the original, it was in Greek. So it says homoousios. And now everyone agrees that this word, though it's strictly speaking not found in the Bible, describes what the Bible teaches. And from now on, the church has set this boundary. This is what the scriptures teach regarding the deity of Christ. He is homoousios with the Father, of the same substance as the Father. You see, they also clarify it down to verse the fourth box, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost and of the Virgin Mary and was made man. They add that in. You know, certainly believed that before, but they're clarifying. They're emphasizing more the ministry of the Holy Spirit, though the deity of the Holy Spirit was affirmed in the first. It's even more highlighted now because that's become an issue in the intervening years, too. Heretics are arguing against the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so they're clarifying that even now, not inventing new doctrine. Remember, they're not inventing doctrine. They're clarifying what the church has always believed. This is how it always is. The faithful always believed Jesus was God. I mentioned that last time. Remember, for John to write the words, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." He was a Jew. He had been born and raised in a Jewish home from the very earliest, reciting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." First verse most Jewish children learned. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And for him to then write, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," was something he did so with complete confidence. For him to say that was massive. It's because he had been convinced of what he says in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory." Glory belongs to God. And remember, tabernacled is what the word means. Tabernacled, pitched his tent, dwelt, would better be translated, pitched his tent among us. John is intentionally appealing to the Old Testament background of the tabernacle. That when the tabernacle was God's dwelling place, that Yahweh dwelt among his people. And when Yahweh, remember when the tabernacle is finished? I love how Exodus 40 summarizes it, you know, well, actually, like 37 to 40, it's always this, "Just as the Lord commanded Moses." They did this, just, I mean, down to every little thing about the tabernacle. "Just as the Lord commanded Moses." Next thing, "Just as the Lord commanded Moses." Like 20 times in three chapters. "Just as the Lord commanded Moses." "He erected the tent, just as the Lord commanded Moses." "They offer sacrifice, just as the Lord commanded Moses." And then the cloud of glory falls on the tent. And the glory is so great that the people cannot get close to it. That imagery, that the beauty and glory of the story of the Exodus is their heritage. Every Jew celebrated that. And for John to say the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us and we saw his glory, he's declaring that Jesus is Yahweh. No doubt about it. And when Paul, also a Jew, raised, you know, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, learning the Shema from the earliest time and then rejecting Christ initially, fighting against him, thinking he's a false teacher. He says, in him, the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. When he says that, he says so advisedly. So the apostles believed in the deity of Christ, and everyone who was a faithful Christian believed in the deity of Christ. But heretics spring up, and they teach things and lead people away. But the beauty and glory of God is that their leading away just led the church to dig deeper into the Scriptures. And not to invent new doctrine, but to clarify what faithful Christians had always believed. Just with more clarity, more beauty, because you dig deeper and you see the wonder of who Christ is. This is what has happened as a result of all of those decades of struggle. And so how Athanasius must have gotten tired. I mean, can you imagine being exiled five times? I mean, there was times like he was preaching and they get the word that the Romans have sent soldiers and they had some kind of trap door system they had set up to get him out of the building. And so they get him out the trap door and they take him away as quick as they can because they know the Romans want to kill him. And he's off again into the desert for another 6-7 years until the Roman emperor says, you can come back. And what does he do? He's not scared. He comes right back and he gets behind the pulpit and he starts preaching. And while he was gone, he was like John Bunyan. You can put him in jail, but as Paul said, the gospel's not imprisoned. So he just keeps writing and praying, reading the Scriptures and writing and praying, and the truth just keeps going forth. So that all comes to a beautiful fulfillment in 381 with the Council of Constantinople. The church now has validated the deity of Christ. And, you know, back to what we said at the very beginning. False teaching always attacks the person of Christ. Satan's way. Think about what, you know, what Satan said to Jesus. How did he tempt Jesus? What was his first line with every temptation? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, jump from the temple. So those first two, he does that. And so that's his attack on the person of Christ. And so when we see that, one of the things we should always evaluate any teaching by, any ministry by, is what do they say about Jesus? That's the safeguard. What do they say about the person and work of Christ? So that's what I have to present. So any questions that you have, I'm done earlier than normal. Normally I say that like 1 minute till.
Anybody that it's found true of the Holy Spirit of persecution.
Yeah, anybody who expounds truth, Mike says, is going to be experienced persecution. That's right, because darkness hates light. Right. And you're being light when you speak the truth. And when you live the truth, you're being light. So you're going to be, in some ways, you're going to be persecuted. That's right. Jay?
I don't know. There's some in our day that want to change the begotten of God to
unique. They want to change the begotten of God to what?
Begotten to unique Son of God.
Unique Son of God. Oh, okay. What they're getting at is the phrase monogenēs is a Greek word which is translated only begotten, but there is some etymological argument for, you know, it's what the word mono means, only or one. So really only. And then genes can either be born or it can be of a type, like genus or species. I mean, you know, species, genus, species, right? I never did good in biology. Anyway, so genus is a type. And so the question is, does monogenes mean only begotten or one and only? There is a little more merit in the question, but the question is, what do they really conclude from it? And I think we have enough verses that talk about the Son, the Father. I mean, Jesus is, I'm the one who has come from the Father. I do what the Father tells me. That gives great weight to saying, this certainly means begotten. And it may mean one and only too, maybe a little bit of a double meaning, but it certainly means begotten. And when you think about what's the Old Testament background that really shines out in that phrase, only begotten Son. Can you think of some Old Testament backgrounds that help us with that? Old Testament passage that would speak ahead of this. I'm terrible asking questions. Abraham and Isaac. Yes. Yes. Very good. That, remember when he goes to Abraham, God says, take your son, your only son whom you love. Now, interestingly enough, Abraham didn't only have one son. He only had one son of promise. So he was unique in that way. But he was his begotten son, the one that came forth from you. And so the whole idea was Abraham's son is offered, and God stops him from offering his son and says, you know, no, there's a ram. And he says, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And the author of Hebrews says that when Abraham took Isaac off, you imagine what that was like, has Isaac on the altar tied up and he's ready to slay him. And now God says, no, Abraham, I know that you you have really, truly trusted me, etc. Now, take him back. He sees the ram. Remember, he told Isaac the Lord's going to provide. By faith, he was trusting God was going to do something. He kills the ram. And it says when he took Isaac off of the altar, he received him back as a type. Hebrews 11 says that. Received him back as a type. That is, somehow Abraham saw this, my son, my only son whom I love, was going to die. No, not my son, my only son whom I love, but his son, his only son whom he loves, is going to die. He saw into the future in some sense by the Spirit of God and could see a glimpse. It was not perfect, of course, but he could see something profound. And what he saw was the great love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So you think about that. All of that has to inform the question of what does monogenes mean? You look at a word, say, well, etymologically, we weren't alive back in, you know, 60 A.D. or whatever, or 40 A.D. to know how they were using the term. We have to rely upon, you know, research and things like that. And we should always take it, you know, and look at it and carefully consider it. But the ultimate determiner is going to be, how does the scripture use the idea? What does the scripture say? And you let all the scripture speak to that issue. So good. Thanks for bringing that up, though. That's helpful to even know that's out there. There's enough. Yeah. Yeah, the Greek scholars have done the research to say, well, actually, that particular form really doesn't go with one and only. It goes with only begotten. Yeah. Tom?
practical tips on ministering to people in this predicament. You've got a really close friend.
Practical tips on answering?
Ministering to someone in this predicament.
Oh, and ministering to somebody that's kind of Aryan or Jehovah's Witness?
I have old stories, but yeah, I've just seen the darkness increase over time. He's got all the scriptures, got the arguments, and his pushback is, oh, you've been taught by theologians of history. And like, no, here's the Bible.
Yeah.
Praying and just taking the 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, they're telling you that the argument that they have is that you've been taught to read the scriptures this way and you're just misreading them because you've been taught that way. Yeah. And that's something that, you know, we should. I've had discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses myself. I had one guy that came to my house, I think just 3 times. Elderly gentleman who was, a really pleasant guy and willing to talk. He was, an older guy, so he felt like he was equipped. Sometimes I try to talk to people, and once they find out I'm a pastor, they're like, okay, we're kind of making note as they're walking away from the door. But this guy kept coming back, and I was telling him, I was like, let's talk about this. And he, one of the things he did one time was he said, he was talking about, the fact that that Jesus submitted to God means that he's less than God. He always obeyed the Father. He did what the Father told him to do. Everything the Father gave him, he did. This shows that he is less than. So I said, well, that's an interesting observation in your interpretation. And I would question, think about this. I said, are you married? Yes. Happily married? Yes. What do you think of your wife? She's wonderful, et cetera. Does she submit to you? Yeah, she does what the Bible says. Well, so then you're a greater being than her. You're of greater worth and value than she is. Now, aren't we equal before the Lord? And I took him to 1 Corinthians 11, which says that every man is the head of his wife and Christ is the head of every man and God is the head of Christ. And so you have God, the head of Christ, man, the head of his wife. And you have, it's like this, but if you take it and put it side by side, you see, within the realm of Godhead, there is this authority relationship, certainly in what we see in the scriptures, right, in Jesus' earthly ministry, but the equality of being. And here, over here, you see, the Bible says that a wife is to submit to her husband. It also says that there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. All are one. That we're equal in dignity and value as human beings. There's no, it's just functional authority. And the same thing over here, I started into that, and he started to do the same thing that you were talking about, Tommy. He's kind of like, well, I think you're twisting the scriptures or whatever, and he left. But anyway, it's something important for us to do. I'm going to have to end it on that because we're out of time. But let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to continue to help us walk in truth. Father, we do ask that you would make us be lovers of the truth. And most of all, as we love the truth, we love the one who is the truth. You, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have spoken in your word with clarity. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us interpret the word. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us. And we ask that you would help us to always exalt Christ for all that he is and all that he's done, and make us more and more joyful followers of such a great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.